According to Luke, we come to Luke chapter 20. Christ's authority has been questioned, as you remember, by the leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin and the high priests. And now Jesus is going to tell a parable which is obviously directed towards them, but not only towards them, but indeed to all of the people of Jerusalem and Israel at the time. But let us, before we read this word, ask the Lord to bless it, to seal it to our hearts. Please join me. Gracious God, you are the one who caused the scales to fall off of Paul's eyes, and you are the one who has opened the eyes of your people in every age to see the glory that is given to them through Christ. I pray now, O Lord, that you would help us to see Christ's glory in his own preaching, and that, Lord, as I seek to exposit your word faithfully, that I would do so aright. I pray, O Lord, that that which I speak today would be in accord with your word, that it would not go against it. For, Lord, I know that in many things I am a sinner and I fall short of the mark. I pray, therefore, O Lord, that in this one thing, that I would cleave to your word, that I would not go astray. I pray, O Lord, that I would not go to the left nor to the right, but instead all that I say this morning would be merely that which you wish your people to hear. Help us, O Lord, then, to hear it with new ears and new hearts. Help us, O Lord, to look to your word and seek to be convicted by it, to be convicted of our own sin, but not to fall under the weight of that conviction, but instead to realize we have a Savior and to turn to him with renewed faith and love in our hearts. O Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There are many words we might be able to use to describe the Lord God Almighty. But of all those words that we might use, one that simply does not apply to him is impatient. The Lord God is above all things patient. As a matter of fact, he is best described in his mercy towards sinners and how he exercises it as long-suffering. He is not swift to anger. He is very, very slow. And although God could justly condemn all of his creatures to hell, he does not do so. And he doesn't even immediately render judgment upon them. No, what does he do? He waits. He gives them time to repent. And the Apostle Peter, in his epistles, states that it is precisely because the Lord is so merciful, that he is so patient. It is because of his mercy that his patience comes. He is like that loving parent who prefers to reward his children, who prefers to show kindness to them. And that is the reason why he is so slow to anger, because he is so very, very full of mercy. But we need to understand that within the Lord we have both of these things. We have his holiness, and we also have his mercy together. His holiness means that his judgment cannot be held off forever, but his mercy means that it will hold off for as long as it possibly can. Peter put it this way. He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Lord does not immediately judge, But the fact that he does not immediately judge does not mean that he will never judge. His promises to do so are just as sure as his promises to show mercy to everyone who comes to him. Now, I am personally, and I can't tell you how much, but I am personally very impatient, actually, but I'm very grateful that God is so patient, that God is so long-suffering, that God is so very full of mercy. And that not only for your sakes. I am grateful because in my own life, I never want to forget that I spent 23 years in rebellion against God. God did not reward me according to what I deserved, not at all. What did God do? God raised up intercessors to preach the gospel to me. And I have to tell you, I treated many of those intercessors very, very poorly. I remember a dear old lady who used to go around preaching to all the students in St. Andrews, preaching the gospel message. It was her desire to see all of them come to faith. And yet, I treated her scornfully, made fun of her with the other pagan students. For that was what I was. I was bad to them, but the Lord broke down my resistance nonetheless. He changed me. And eventually, he caused me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I was eventually brought, by his grace and by his power, to believe in the very same Lord whom I had once vilified, the very same Savior whom I had once despised and attacked, the same Savior whose people that I had treated with such contempt, he made me a follower of. And that was the amazing thing. And even now, I can only stop and I can wonder at this thing. I'm amazed by it. And I think sometimes we need to step back and say, isn't the love of God amazing? If you have felt that, you have to know how amazing it is. If you are able to put yourself in perspective and see how many times you have rebelled. If you put yourself in the place of God, how would you have treated you? I wouldn't have treated me very well, considering all the sins that I had committed. And yet the Lord does not repay us according to what we deserve. So we need to dwell upon the mercy of God, his long-suffering, his patience, and the fact that he would save someone like me, someone who was not only afar off from him, but somebody who was in the camp of the enemy, who was so far off from his son as to be directly opposed to him. The army of the Lord, if I can put it this way, is composed entirely of rebels, people who were once entirely opposed to his people. Now, we should marvel at the long-suffering mercy of God, but at the same time, you need to shake your head also, kind of at the stubbornness. We need to be amazed at the self-destructive sinfulness of God's creatures. The way that, despite the fact they have a merciful God, they continue on in a manner to destroy themselves. I mean, think about it. What has happened up to the point where we are reading Christ's words? Well, God, in the ultimate act of mercy, promised to send his only begotten Son to his people. He promised to send them not only a Messiah, he promised to send them a Messiah who was very God of very God, to dwell in their midst. And God, who is true to all of his promises, makes good on this promise. He sends prophets to tell them that this is coming to happen, and then he sends his Son into the world. And what happens when his Son comes into the world? Well, first his Son comes into a very humble position. He's born in a stable. You all know the tale of his birth. He's born in a stable. He's raised in very humble conditions. But yet, he comes to manhood, and then he goes about Galilee, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the good news, doing all of these wonderful acts. And yet, in spite of that, where are we in the narrative? We are at the point where the people that he has been ministering to, the people who he is seeking to save, are plotting to kill him. And it's not only that God's people generally are plotting to kill him. It's not only that it's the covenant community trying to kill him. It is the leaders of the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, who are trying to kill him. They're trying to put him to death. They will have none of the heir at this point. Now, Jesus knows this. And he tells a parable which makes it clear, not only that he knows it, but warning. Why does he tell the parable? He wants to warn them what the consequences of their actions will be. Believe it or not, this parable is yet another evidence of his long-suffering, of his patience, and of his desire to see them come to faith. His desire that, as Peter put it, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Jesus uses in this parable the example of a vineyard and a vineyard owner. And the example isn't new. Jesus didn't pick it up out of thin air. You'll remember, for instance, that at various places in the Old Testament, God compares his people, his church, to a vineyard. Okay? And in fact, in Isaiah 5:1, we read the prophet saying, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Now, there in Isaiah, as here, the vineyard owner, the vineyard planter is God, God Almighty. And the vineyard itself is the visible church, all right, the ecclesia, the assembly. Now, it's going to be very helpful to us as we think about the visible church, as we think about its privileges, and we think about the fact that, essentially, the church has always been the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the community of the saints. The Westminster Catechism gives us a helpful definition of the visible church and the special privileges it enjoys. And I want you to hear this. What is the visible church? The question comes from the Catechism. "The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. What are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it, in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him." It is a community of eminent privilege, a community that has the ordinances of God, the oracles of God given to it, a community in which the ordinary ministry of God in saving sinners goes on, and a community that one would expect to love their God, wouldn't they? Now, you'd expect that community that has been so highly favored by God to be, unlike the rest of the world, very grateful, to be extra grateful. But Jesus shows in the parable that that hasn't been the case. And that's the terrible thing about it. I mean, it's bad enough, as we say, when people outside the church sin, when people outside the church grumble against God's providence. But it is particularly distressing when it is God's people themselves who are particularly ungrateful. When we think about the vineyard itself, we remember that God's people did not create the vineyard. They didn't make it. What are they? They're sharecroppers, in essence. They are farming somebody else's land. And, of course, the owner of the vineyard expects an increase from them. What would that increase consist of? What is it that God is looking for from his people? Well, you're not in the dark about that. Throughout his word, he tells you what kind of response he expects, what kind of increase he expects. He expects you to respond to him and his love with faith and trust, to give him praise, and to do his work, to become his tools, so to speak, in the earth. Spreading not our own opinions, not going into the world and telling people what we happen to think personally about this thing or that, but going into all the world and teaching people the gospel, teaching them what Christ commands. But what happened in the Old Testament? What happened with the church? Did they give him the increase that he expected? Well, we've been going through Malachi, commented on Judges. We went through that as a church a while back. But there are many, many times, too many times, as a matter of fact, when the Lord looked to his people Israel expecting an increase and instead received nothing. Worse than that, all he received were complaints. All he received were calumnies, false accusations, and ungratefulness, terrible ungratefulness. Do you remember, in the Old Testament, for instance, stories like the Lord delivers his people by his mighty right hand from Egypt. He takes them into the wilderness, and he provides for them in the midst of the wilderness. And what does he do? He gives them manna. He gives them bread from heaven. And what's their complaint? There is no meat, is his complaint. They continue to grumble despite the Lord's goodwill to them. So, what did they do in the Old Testament again and again? They beat his servants. They beat them and they treated them despitefully again and again. They take these faithful men who have stood for him, who have stood for his word, and the treatment gradually becomes worse and worse. Instead of improving at any point, things just get worse. The author of the book of Hebrews gives us a summary of their ill treatment. He says in Hebrews 11:36 and 11:37, "Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." These are God's people. These are God's servants. They were put to death, not by unbelievers, not by people outside of the covenant community. God's prophets were put to death by people within the church, were treated despitefully, were thrown in jail, were mocked, were scorned, were spat upon, not by unbelievers, but by members of the covenant community. And it's worth reflecting on, okay, Jesus has come into the world and he's being treated particularly badly, but it's worth reflecting on what happened to the last prophet who came into the world before Jesus. You remember who that was? John the Baptist. What happened to him? He was executed in jail. So we see that nothing has changed. God's prophets are still treated with contempt. But what of God? Now, at this point, God could have said, "I've had it with these people. It's time for judgment." But just like the vineyard owner in the parable, he doesn't react the way we might expect him to react. He doesn't send judgment upon them at that point. What does he do? He gives them the ultimate gift at that point in the act of merciful long-suffering that exceeds all the others. God doesn't even send them a greater servant. He sends them his only son, the Prince of Peace, into the kingdom. And what do? They plot to kill him. They say, it's the heir. Finally, the heir of the kingdom is amongst us. Now we can kill him. And in verse 15, Jesus is actually prophesying his own death. He knows it's coming. Now, what do they want? Why are they doing all of this? What is their ultimate objective? Well, they tell us. They want the inheritance. They want the ecclesia, the community of faith, to be theirs, to do with as they wish. They do not want it to be the community that God is crafting, living stone by living stone. The community that God is redeeming, and which is supposed to be dedicated to teaching his word above all things. Instead, they want it to be an institution that follows their own desires. And we need to remember that that isn't the problem only of the church in the Old Testament. I want you not to have that conception for a moment. It's not merely the Old Testament church that followed its own desires. It is a problem for the church in every age. And that is one reason, for instance, why it is so easy for our worship to fall off into entertainment. Because we don't necessarily in our heart of hearts wish to praise the Lord, to follow his commands, the letter. Instead, we want things to happen as we see them, as being fitted for our happiness and our service. This is one of the reasons also why, just as the church at the time of Jesus was willing to kill him, to put him to death, so many of our own churches today, so many churches in this world of ours, have already plotted to put the Son of God to death themselves. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, many people will probably be saying at this point, well, I mean, come on, Andy, nobody's literally put the Son of God to death in this age. He was crucified at his own time, in his own time, way back in the first century. What can you possibly mean by that? The church is putting Jesus to death today. Well, as many have already commented, to get rid of the real Jesus, all right, to cast him out of the church, that is the Christ of Scripture, the Christ who is not only a wandering sage, a mystic who taught good things, but who is very God of very God. If we get rid of him, if we replace that Jesus with simply a man, what have we done? We have said we will have none of this man, we will not have him to rule over us, and we have cast him out once again to the vineyard. And there are many, many churches where that is the case. You ask them, who is Jesus? Well, he was a great spiritual leader. Was he God? Are you kidding? God? We don't believe in fairy tales like that. Did he do miracles? No, of course not. Those were allegories meant to teach us spiritual lessons. Did he really die? Well, maybe he died. Did he rise again? No, of course not. That was just the apostles making up something that they wanted to believe was true. But we know better. Many churches will actually answer that way if you ask them. But let me ask you, is that the Christ of Scripture? A Christ who was not very God of very God, who did not come into the world to save his people from their sins. A God who was not put to death for their sins and then raised again for their justification. Is that the Jesus of Scripture? Is that the Jesus who is telling this parable? Not at all, brothers and sisters. But if that is the only Christ that we will have, we have put the real Christ to death once again. We have, what have we done? We've set aside Jesus, and instead we've set about replacing him with a God of our own devising. We've set about saying, I will have nothing to do with this man's commands. Instead, I will follow what I feel is right. I will do, as it says in Judges, what is right in my own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is a confession that we will have nothing to do with God and a remaking of the church after a different image entirely. And brothers and sisters, it is no surprise that the same churches that are unfortunately this day going after abominations, that are doing things like endorsing same-sex marriage, are also the churches that deny the deity of Christ and his miracles. Have you ever noticed that? That it is not the evangelistic, evangelical churches that still proclaim the Jesus of Scripture, that still proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Those churches that are falling away into these abominations. But rather it is those who have already cast the Son out of the vineyard, who have said the inheritance will be ours and we will recraft it after our own image. We will remold the vineyard. We will plant it according to our desires, and we will have no more of this God of Scripture. Those are the churches that are increasingly teaching these things that destroy men's souls. But Jesus warns them, just as he warned the leaders of his own time, what the consequences of rejecting and killing the Son of God are. And this is a very sobering parable. Jesus tells us glorious things. Jesus tells us merciful things. Jesus makes promises to his people that should lift up those who are fallen in the dust. But yet he also includes warnings to all those who will not embrace those promises. Because he is so merciful, and he does not desire any to perish, but for all men to come to faith. And that is why we have such sobering parables like this one. Now, he says there are two consequences to rejecting him. Two consequences that I want to set before you. He tells the people of his time, you will be destroyed. He tells them that first. He says this, that if they reject him, if they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard, in verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine dressers. He will destroy them. And then he goes on and says, whoever falls on that stone, this is verse 18, will be broken. And on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. And that destruction has two parts. First, there is a destruction that came in time, a temporal destruction. When did that destruction come to the Jewish nation? It came after the rebellion. The rebellion started in 66 AD against the Romans. Why? Because they were tired of waiting for, quote, the political Messiah that God was going to send. Enough of these Gentiles, enough of their oppression. We are going to establish the kingdom once again. We will elect our own Messiah. We will craft him according to our own desires. And so they did. They had a rebellion. The Romans crushed it mercifully. They burned Jerusalem to the ground. And as Jesus had prophesied, not one stone was left standing on the other. The city was entirely destroyed. That was 70 AD. It was under 40 years from the time when Jesus was speaking this parable to them. So the temporal destruction that he warned of certainly came. But that destruction that comes in time, is nothing compared to the apolumai, the destruction in Greek, that will take place not in this world, but in eternity. There is a warning that Christ makes throughout the Scriptures that judgment does not only come in time, but that judgment comes in eternity. He warns us in Matthew 25 that at the end of the time there will be a division amongst those who accepted and those who rejected him. Those who accepted him, he calls his sheep. Those who reject him, what does he call? His goats. And he says that those who have accepted him, who have called him Lord, who have done his commands as a result, will go on to heaven. And that is a beautiful promise, and I hope that you have embraced that great hope, that promise, and that today you can honestly call yourself one of Christ's sheep and know his mercy. But on the other hand, what is the destiny of those who stand against him? Them he calls the goats, and he says that they will go on to hellfire. Eternal destruction, a destruction that has no end, because it continues onwards. Heaven and hell are the only two destinies that Christ sets before men, and he says, choose. Choose what you will. Now we know that if we choose heaven, it is because of his grace. It is because he has done a work of change in our hearts. But nonetheless, he still says, choose, and you will never be able to stand before God in the last day and say, it's not my fault I didn't choose you. Because you will know in that moment, your mouth will be closed, and you will know that you have been living in rebellion against the Son of Glory. So, the consequences are for time, and the consequences are also for eternity. We can choose to seek the narrow path that leads to salvation, or we can walk on that broad path that leads to destruction. The consequences for the church in our own time, I need to stress this also, are just as severe for rejecting Jesus Christ. They lead to a downfall that occurs in time and a downfall that occurs in eternity. You can see the fruits, for instance, of rejecting Jesus Christ in the mainline churches. What do we mean by that? Well, their attendance is dwindling away to nothing. And the fruits, it's a very bitter harvest that they're bringing in terms of their families and the progress of their societies. It is not good. And it is getting worse. The second thing that he warns of for rejecting him is that the vineyard will be given to others. Here, what Jesus is doing is warning the visible church in his own time with all of its privileges that these privileges will pass away from the nation of Israel and they will be granted to others if they reject him. If you maintain this headlong, rush towards destruction, it will mean not only that you will be destroyed, but that the covenant promises will be taken away from you and given to another group. And we see this in the change of the covenant community from primarily Jewish to primarily Gentile. The rejection of Jesus meant that it was no longer the nation of Israel that defined the church any longer. The boundaries of the church, so to speak, exploded, including these Gentiles. And that's the thing that, as you read through the Bible, drives the Jews most crazy. I mean, what is their response when he says these things, that this is going to happen? It's meganoito! May it never be! God forbid, they shout, that the promises would be taken away from us, that the covenant community would no longer be exactly the same as Israel. But Paul in Romans 11 compares this process to the natural branches of the olive tree being broken off and new wild branches being grafted in. What does that mean? That means that the Gentiles are going to be brought into the kingdom, that they are going to be the inheritors of the sap, the promises, the grace that God gives. And certainly that has happened. Now, at the time Jesus was speaking, this would have been a huge shock to his listeners. They're expecting the kingdom promises to be fulfilled. They think perhaps the Messiah is standing before them. But what kind of Messiah? We've discussed this before. A political Messiah. A Messiah who's going to throw off the Roman yoke. But now he's telling them, he's warning that the kingdom is going to be taken away from them and given to their enemies. How can that be allowed to happen? Surely this can't be the case. So when they cry out, meganoito, may it never be, that can't be right. That can't be right. What does he answer? He goes to Psalm 118. And he says it was prophesied. Psalm 118:22, verses 2 and 3. These are two verses that you should be very familiar with as Christians. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is a glorious thing that the stone that the builders rejected has in fact become the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the church. It was prophesied, Jesus is saying, it has long been prophesied, that I will be rejected, that the heir to the kingdom will in fact be rejected by his people, cast out. And that is what's going on. But that doesn't change who Jesus is. Jesus is still the cornerstone. That is what God has ordained him to be, the cornerstone. Now, what is a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. Why? Because it points all the walls. It determines the lay of the building. The entire structure of the edifice conforms to the way that the cornerstone sets it up. Take away the cornerstone, everything falls apart. And that is what Jesus is to the church. He truly is the church's one foundation. He is the cornerstone that determines everything else. He is the one who sets the agenda. He is the one who sets the command. He is the one who brings salvation. He is all in all. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the job of the church is to exalt Jesus. Because he is the cornerstone. Without him, you take away the cornerstone, and what do you have? No more church. No more commission. No more kingdom. He is the be-all and end-all. Therefore, churches that seek to eradicate Jesus, to take away a supernatural Christ, to take away a Christ who is very God of very God, have ripped out the chief cornerstone. Do you any longer have a... What happens to a church that removes its cornerstone? It falls. It perishes. And that's precisely what's happening. The stone is being rejected. But he warns that this stone will be a stumbling block. What was a stumbling block? A stumbling block was something that you would place maliciously in the way of a blind person, and they couldn't see it. It was a stone in the path that they would trip over and hurt themselves in. And in Leviticus, you warn, don't do this. Do not place something in the way of a blind person. You may think it's funny, but it's a horrific act. Now, Jesus is saying, I will be the stumbling block, and you are blind. You will fall, and you will be destroyed, because when you fall, the rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. It will be your destruction. Now, the crazy thing is, this warning, a warning that they can't reply to, they don't know what to say, because they know that what Jesus is preaching is true. Psalm 118 is absolutely true. They can't refute it. The Messiah is going to be rejected by his people. But the mad thing is that it causes them to want to kill him even more. They are even more zealous to carry out what the prophecy warns about. Well, let me go immediately to applications then. Kids, if you would hear me for a second, I want to give you an example of patience and long-suffering. I don't know how it works in your own families, but this is the way it often works in ours. We will put our dear children to bed, okay, our own kids to bed, and we will tell them that we want them to go to sleep. And we tell them that if they obey, there will be blessings, but if they disobey, there are going to be curses. And so we close the door, and we turn out the light, and we walk away. And then what often happens is that gradually the amount of sound coming from the room will increase. Now, I want to give you an example in this of long-suffering and patience. We try to pretend we can't hear the sounds for a little while in the hopes that the sounds by themselves will decrease, that the kids will remember the threatenings and the promises, and will change by themselves. And I'm sure your mommies and daddies have, although they will never admit that to you, done that once or twice themselves. Then eventually, sometimes the sounds will get so loud, what do we have to do? We have to go in and say something. So we'll open the door, and there will be Victor standing on the bed, and Margaret, and so on. And we'll be very upset. And what will we do? We will give them a warning. And I'm sure your parents have done the same thing with you. They have warned you about your bad behavior. But in that, you have long suffering. You have patience being displayed by your parents. Why do they do that? They do that because they love you. And they don't enjoy punishing you. None of your parents, believe it or not, enjoy punishing you. I know that from experience. They really don't. And so they give you that warning. But then what happens? Well, so often the warning goes unheeded. And we can start thinking, or you can start thinking, that because mommy and daddy didn't punish me, and they only warned me, I'm never going to get punished. What they're doing is they're allowing me to get away with it. And unfortunately, that's what the people in Jesus' time thought. They thought that because they hadn't been immediately punished, what God was doing was allowing them to get away with it. That because their father hadn't come and punished them for their sinfulness, that he never would. And so what will sometimes happen is you'll get long-suffering and patience and mercy from your parents, and you won't heed that. Instead, you'll abuse it. But what happens? Eventually, because your parents love you, they will chasten you. They will punish you. Now, kids, I want to put this to you, okay? Just as it is with your parents, it is the same way with God. All right? They don't desire to punish you. God does not desire to punish anyone. He is not eager to punish. But unless you obey his commands, wrath will come eventually. Wrath will come. Okay? Unless, children, you forsake sin and you close with Jesus Christ, you cannot go on in sin forever. You need to come to Jesus yourselves. The faith of your parents will not save you. You need to close with him. And just because, and you'll find this as you grow up, sometimes you'll sin and you'll get away with that sin. And you'll think, I'll always get away with this sin, but that's not the case. That is not the case. Eventually, unfortunately, punishment comes. Wrath follows. Now, is that God's desire, though? Does he desire to punish? Is he looking for an opportunity? Is he waiting in heaven for you to sin and then he's going to visit you with wrath? No, God is full of mercy. He's full of patience. He is long-suffering. He desires repentance. That is his great desire because he loves even sinful men and sinful children and sinful women. He desires to forgive them. But the only way that that forgiveness can come is through his son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. As has been pointed out so many times, it is not merely that sin is ignored by God. Jesus soaks up the wrath of the Father on our behalf, and therefore he can forgive us. So we need to close with him. And then he asks for repentance amongst his people. Now, we remember the example, adults, of David. David sinned before the Lord. He had a particularly horrific sin. Adultery and murder he committed. He forgot that the Lord saw these things, and he thought he would get away with it. He committed his first sin, act of adultery. The Lord did not condemn it immediately. And then he followed it up eventually with lying and then eventually murder. Now, did David think that God's wrath was going to fall upon his head? No. Was David eventually forgiven for his sins? Yes. But the warning of the prophet was, now the sword will not part from your family. David had brought down, unfortunately, a world of hurt upon his head and upon his family's head. By his not believing that the Lord's wrath would come, that the Lord would see, that the Lord would judge, and yet he did. He did. Paul warns, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What is God saying there? God's forbearance, God's long-suffering, God's mercy is not there to allow you to indulge in sin. It is, in fact, there to lead you to repentance. That with time will come a change of heart. A change of heart that he does. A change of heart that he institutes. But nonetheless, that is his desire. Second application. Brothers and sisters, God is long-suffering. God is patient and God is merciful. But our inclination is not to be like that. Our inclination is far too often to be instant in our punishments. Instant in our judgments. God is merciful. Should we not be as well? God is patient. Should we not be patient? When we see those who are sinners, when we see those who are following along, walking in abominations that I myself once walked in, what is our response to them? Far too often it is one of almost hate directed towards them. It should not be. It should be one of great pity. Our hearts should be full of pity and compassion towards them. And we should be able to say, there but for the grace of God go I. Thirdly, we look at this parable and we see the negatives to it. We see the judgment coming. But brothers and sisters, I want to set this before you. Do you rejoice? Are you rejoicing at the long suffering of Christ? Are you rejoicing that God is full of mercy? Do you remember what he has done for you? I think if we remembered where we were when he found us more, if we remembered his patience, if we remembered his long-suffering, if we remembered his pity, if we remembered his compassion, if we remember that all that he did to save us was his work entirely and none of our own, we would be far less prone to grumble. We would rejoice. You see a new believer. I want to put this before you. And so often you see a joy in their heart, shining from within them. And why? Because they once were lost but now are found. Were blind, but now can see. And they have a real understanding of that because they remember where they were. They remember how they were just a few weeks ago. They can see the changes occurring in them. They believe the promises. They now know that they are going to heaven. And they know what the price of their redemption was. But as time goes on, and we get further and further away from that initial experience of salvation, what happens to our hearts? They become hard. And we begin to take everything that God has done for us for granted. It's like a marriage so often. There's that initial joy that comes in the union with your spouse. This is the most wonderful person who's ever walked the face of the planet, and you know it. And you are so blessed and so privileged, and we would say lucky if we believed that there was luck, but there is no such thing. You have been providentially given this great blessing to marry this person. But as time goes on, what happens? You begin to see only their faults. You begin to see only the way that they've let you down. You begin to see, and after a while, you're taking them for granted. The same thing I want to suggest to you can happen after our union, which God compares to a marriage with Christ. We can begin to, all we do is we see the times that Jesus didn't give us exactly what we wanted, and we gradually, our hearts grow cold. And it's for that reason that David in Psalm 51 cries out to the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I want to ask you, have you cried out that way? Have you ever asked the Lord to restore to you the joy of your salvation that you might know once again the mercy, the pity, the compassion, the long-suffering, and the suffering of Jesus on your behalf? And that once again your heart might be filled with love, that you might be broken down almost and say, "I had forgotten. I had forgotten what it took for you to redeem me. I had forgotten, Lord Jesus, that you would come into the world not to save your friends, not to die as soldiers so often die for their buddies, but to die for men who were nailing you to the cross. And that includes me. Oh, Jesus, forgive me." Have you ever said that? Have you ever gone before the Lord and asked Him to forgive you for taking Him for granted? For I feel that is something that in my own heart I'm far too prone to do. Let us remember His compassion and His mercy and His long-suffering. Let us not only rejoice in it ourselves, but be willing to show the same kind of mercy to others. Brothers and sisters, never grow weary of that mercy. And if you have not yet experienced it, do not hesitate. No longer hesitate to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That very parable should show you how willing the Lord is to save you. There may be some of you this very day who are saying, no, you don't understand, Andy. I have committed sins that I don't think anybody could forgive. You don't even know them. They are so bad. You don't know what goes on in my mind. Well, I know this, that if the Lord could be so long-suffering with those who were even then plotting to kill Him, so patient, anything that you have done can be forgiven. As great as your sins are, God's grace is always greater still. Now let us go before the Lord who saves from sin. Gracious God, we do come before You this morning, confessing to You that we too were guilty. We too were culpable for plotting to kill You. And sure it is, O Lord, that we had a hand in nailing You to the cross. And yet, O Lord, we see the amazing nature of Your mercy, that You were willing to forgive those who were doing that to You, saying, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Oh, Lord, melt our hearts this morning. I do pray, oh, Lord, this morning, that if there are those in our midst who have not yet come to You, who have not yet been convicted of their own sin and fled to You for grace, for comfort, and for assurance, I pray that this would be the day that they would do it, that they would stop going on their own way, and instead would embrace You. Help that to be the case with all of us, for we know that You alone can save. We pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.